Very grateful for this church. I sent my disciple here last week. If you were here, Harvey's my son. He's the only child I have that really looks like me. All the rest look like mama, so that's a good thing, probably. Thank you for, he's got a real heart for the Lord, and very sincere, and I have a very full schedule, but I told leadership, I said, well, I can send Harvey. And I said, well, okay, let's give him a trial run. So he loves the word, and appreciate you bringing him in there. Gospel Inc. is a ministry also this church has supported and been involved with. You have done some significant things in helping us develop ministries in the Republic of Georgia. We are with quite a few Georgians there, as well as Iranian refugees. I was just over there in October and November, most recently. Met a man who was an Iranian, and he, I spoke the word of God, and he came up afterwards. And he said, you know, I had this dream, I had this vision, and I think it was Jesus. Now, we've heard of this, but I've actually never met anyone that had this. He said, this man came to me, and he was all in white, and he had a cup of water, and he gave it to me to drink. And then he in his pocket, he had an apple, and he gave me an apple to eat. And then I woke up. He said, what do you think the dream means? Now, of course, you know, I took dream interpretation class in Bible college. And I said, well, I'm not the Holy Spirit. I do know that God gave us his word. Right? Dreams can come from different places, and God can use those. He's used those. And I'm not saying your dream is one way or the other. In other words, I didn't disparage his dream, but I wanted to bring him back to truth. He said, well, I had a really bad leg problem. He didn't explain what it was. But he said, I realized the cup was for me to be healed, because he said it wasn't instant, but the day I woke up from that dream, my leg got progressively better, and I realized Jesus was healing me. I realized that, but I don't know what the apple is. I said, well, apple, let's see. You know, and the beauty of ministry for the Lord is the Lord has to speak. Right, because we have intellect or experience or degrees. But what is that to reach a soul? We need the living God, the Holy Spirit. And so I was praying what to say, and this verse came to my mind where Jesus said, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. And I have ordained you that you should go and try harder. That you should go and attend church. I have ordained you that you should go and be a good Christian. You know, we put a lot of things in that in our life. He said, I have ordained you that you should go and be fruitful, that you should go and bear fruit. In the same passage, he says, if we bear fruit, therefore we glorify our Father, which is in heaven. Now, fruit has another whole sermon to it. We have the fruit of our lips, the fruit of the womb, the fruit of good deeds. There's different ways of being fruitful. We have the fruit of the Holy Spirit we bear. There's a lot of aspects to that that aren't taught very well, but very, very key and essential. Some of you are discouraged because you're not a very good Christian. Quit trying to be a good Christian and just be a fruitful one. Jesus made you good in the presence of the Father. And you might have fears and worries and bad habits. And that's something you should work on. But the enemy gets you distracted and you keep trying to be a good Christian. God already made you good. Try to go be a fruitful Christian. Does that make sense? So when I shared that verse with this dear Iranian man, his eyes lit up. And we had a Persian Bible, a Farsi Bible I showed him there in John, where Jesus said that, and he got excited. He said, do you think that's what that means? Do you think God wants me to be fruitful? I said, well, that's the verse that came to my heart. He was so excited. But this church has had a significant input into the ministry of the Iranian pastor we're supporting over there. He's been able to do a lot of things. We've also helped build a building for children in that area that we're reaching out to plant a church. This church has helped build a girls' dormitory for the Christian school that I'm in charge of in Malawi, Africa. So I'm grateful. Thank you for your care and your heart. Thank you for welcoming my son. I'm glad to be here, and I'm going to exalt the Lord Jesus and hope that you're encouraged today. Shall we pray? Father, we believe that you are the wonderful counselor. I believe that you are a great comforter. Sometimes we think of our daddy as someone who is busy or cross, but you are a very present help in time of trouble. And you have this great role that you long to fulfill in the lives of your people, and that is Father. So we come to you and ask that you will be exalted as I talk about the Lord Jesus this morning. We do miss Pastor Rick immensely. I thank you for the opportunity to have therapy. Most of the countries I'm in have nothing for that after a stroke. And I'm grateful that Rick is in good hands of kind people and loving people. And I pray that you give him physical energy to endure these things. And we do pray for his sight, Lord. You gave him spiritual sight a long time ago, and he has been a light to many people. I pray that in your kindness and goodness that you would give him light. I pray, Lord, that as we all look at our broken bodies and our needs, that you would remind us of the new body we have in Christ, a resurrected body. And oh, we praise you for that. Remind us of that so that instead of complaining, we look forward to what's coming. We need your remembrance and your reminders. So thank you for your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, they say, what do they say? A picture is worth 1,000 words, right? Something like that. There you go. Yeah. All right, so I figure if I have a PowerPoint presentation, I don't have to talk so much. I am talking to a lot of people who struggle in their faith and who are doing different, going different directions spiritually than they probably should. And one of the things I ask them is, when was the last time you heard God's voice? And that is not a Pentecostal charismatic question. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. And in some ways, we have learned, at least in my background, to listen to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Scriptures. And the Holy Spirit, because of the Pentecostal confusion in the last half century, have avoided the understanding and the concept of hearing God's voice spiritually. Now, that is intertwined with His Word. It's not separate of His Word. I think it's intertwined with that. But when I talk to people and ask people that question, they get this sort of faraway look like, well, you know, I haven't had a dream like the Iranian, or I haven't had a vision like Joseph and Nebuchadnezzar had. So I don't know. I don't know about hearing God's voice. You know, I haven't, you know, and he hasn't come to me and said, Samuel, Samuel, right? So we're a little hesitant to say, oh yeah, I heard God's voice. Now I think that isn't because God isn't speaking. I don't think it's because God's too busy. As I read the scriptures, God is a strength and a refuge and a very present help in time of trouble. I read Hebrews 13 that quotes the Lord Jesus saying, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So if the Lord is present, if the Lord is near, why does he feel like the God who is far away? Why is that? Now, there's as many ways I could go here, and I would start by saying, first of all, we don't live by feeling, do we? Well, I do, right? My team loses, I'm not as happy the next morning. Fortunately, I'm a baseball fan, so they play every day. You get your mood changed every other day. If my wife burns the food or makes the same old thing, I'm not quite as emotionally up as I was the day she made stir fry, and it was really good. I come out, and the starter doesn't work in my 20-year-old Toyota Corolla last week. I live by emotion. I live by feeling. Or I should say, I have feelings. I have feelings. You do too. So the question is, do we live by faith or do we live by feelings? In other words, my reaction and my attitude and my relationship with other people and my God are my feelings guiding that, or is my faith? And this gets tested on a regular basis. This gets tested on a regular basis. I was in an airport in Boston, and I almost never, ever rent a car. I haven't rented a car in over a decade. But I was going to rent a car. We got a good price, and I'm speaking at a church in Maine, and I walk up to the counter at the airport in Boston, and I give them the credit card that I had booked it with online, and they said, "Sir, this doesn't have your name on it." I said, "So what? It's a good credit card." "No, sir, you can't have the car." There was not a thing I could do, and my 13-year-old son and I were stranded a long way away from where we were headed. And I struggled with my feelings. But I had been walking in the Spirit, and so the Lord said, "Hey, rejoice." It's like, now wait a minute, that's for other people, like Otto Koning. Not for me. I have a problem here. These knuckleheads booked my car, are going to charge me for the car, and not give me the car. And so I talked quietly, and I went over and I prayed, and the Lord said, "Hey, rejoice, I'm in charge," right? You go around telling people to praise me, now praise me. Do you know that there was more than one really, really good thing that came out of that? First of all, the church where I was speaking, they came and picked me up, and I had a whole hour and a half fellowship with a guy I wouldn't have had if I had had a car. I did get my money back, and so I gave the man money for gas, but I saved over $100. As it turns out, my wife and I were going somewhere else where we needed the credit card, and we realized we didn't have a credit card at my name because I'd misplaced them coming back from one of my missions trips. Anyway, there was a whole bunch of good things that happened, and I realized, okay, I was stranded in the Boston airport for a couple hours, and all these good things happened, but I could have had a bad attitude. And I praise God that His Spirit was upon me, and instead of living by feeling and chewing the girl out behind the counter, by making a scene, which I was tempted to do, I said, "Okay, Lord, you're in charge. I serve you. I'm here for you. You must be doing something." And He was. Is that the way your life is? Is the God who is present doing something in your life? Is He speaking to you? Is He reminding you? Is He saying, "Hey, you're going through this, but I'm God and I'm good and I always do good. Look for my goodness." Or are we so focused on what we want that we're upset and frustrated and negative and complaining and short and impatient with the people around us? This is rubber meets the road, isn't it? Why is God seem far away? Why is that? Now, the truth is, God is far away. This is a verse from the Old Testament. He says, "Your iniquities have separated between you and your God." Isaiah is telling the people of Israel, you have a God, but your iniquities have separated you, and your sins have hid His face from you, and He will not hear you. So if there is a hidden sin, or if there is a hidden habitual pattern in your life that God isn't pleased with, that doesn't mean He's in the other county, but that means you are allowing things to prevent His voice. Lay it down. Give it up. Surrender. Confess. Now, this is not what my sermon's on, but I can't go on with this sermon if there is sin in the way. If there is sin and something blocking what you know, right? We commit iniquities and hidden sins all the time, and we sin, I think, sometimes inadvertently. But there are also sins that we know of. And the Lord says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to take care of the other stuff we don't even know about, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, there's unrighteousness that you and I can't confess. We don't even know we're failing. But if we confess our sins, not only will He have the grace and mercy to do that, but He'll take care of the stuff we're missing Isn't that great? What a great God. I don't think he's up there, you know, like my mom would come in and inspect the floor. It's like, well, you missed this spot and you missed this spot. And I remember getting the inspection. They ran their finger on the door frame and came down all this dust. I couldn't even reach up there. Well, our God's not like that. If we are honest and open and we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Doesn't say we have to confess all of our unrighteousness. Just confess your sins. So if God is far away, it could be on your side. It could be. Our iniquities and our sins do separate us from God. And so there's that issue. But the truth is, because God is far away from the human race, right? All have sinned. We know there's a gap between us. The world has created different religions to try to bridge that, to try to get us back into nirvana, or to try to get us back into sacred peace, or to try to restore what guilt has taken away, innocence. And so we have these different religions. You have Islam, and Muhammad shows up, and he has all these rules. You have to pray 5 times a day. You have to give. You have to maybe go to Mecca. That you have to go on jihad. I mean, all these rules. The fast. And basically, Islam says God's far away, but you can work your way back. Right? Try harder. Some Christians are bought into that a little bit. The Buddhists said, well, listen, all the problem in the world is flesh. The world is broken, and we need to, you know, transcendentally get out of the things that pull our body into a desire for pleasure. And so feeling and emotion are not good. And so let's be one, let's be calm. And we get this idea of meditation from the Buddhists. And there's some good parts about meditation. But they basically said, you know, just deny your way out of the things of the earth and you restore this inner peace. Maybe we get back to God that way. The Hindus, this is one of the most ridiculous worldviews. I'm not trying to be insulting to Hindus, but it's not rational. You know, God is far away, but don't worry. You get another chance. And if you're good somehow or do some things, maybe you'll become a better life form. Instead of a flea, you'll become a cricket. Instead of a cricket, you become a mouse. Instead of a mouse, you become a cat. Instead of a cat, you can become a cow. I mean, I don't know. 3 million gods, they all seem far away, don't they? But don't worry, you get another chance. And another chance, another chance. No, you don't, friends. It's a point that a man wants to die. Not over and over. It is a point that a man wants to die, and then there's a judgment. But the Hindu just says, well, just wait. Just wait. Now, today, we're dealing with naturalism in our country, and science has become the great prophet, and the false prophets have tried to twist science to say there is no God, and everything is a result of natural chemical cosmic effects, even though they can't explain where life originated from non-life. A lot of things they can't explain, but it's the spirit of the age, and so everything is just naturalist. And they say, what? You're on your own. You become your own God. You get to determine what marriage is, and you get to determine what's right and wrong. And you can do what's right in your own eyes. Basically, you are God. And we're right back in the Garden of Eden. Isn't it interesting? Not a lot of new things in the world. They just get recycled by the spirits of wickedness, by the fallen angels. And they get repackaged and made to look like modern and new philosophies. But they're all rooted in some of the old lies. So the world has come up with different approaches to God, right? But what do we do as Bible-believing followers of Jesus in dealing with the God who is far away? Struggle with it. I remember being upset with God in my early 20s. It's like, I want to hear your voice. I want to be led of your spirit. And I don't even know what I'm supposed to do on a regular basis. What car am I supposed to buy? Where am I supposed to go to school? Who am I supposed to be? Who am I supposed to marry? Remember those days? Now, they get a little easier as you get older because your wife tells you what to do and your kids make you do what you have to do. And the bank tells you, hey, you got to pay your mortgage. So sometimes your choices get limited by life circumstances and you just become a responsible adult and do what you're supposed to do. But don't we want to live in the Spirit of God? Don't we want to follow His direction? Don't we want to be close enough to Him and know where, you know, lead me? I love the song. I need thee every hour. I need thee moment by moment. But I need a God that shows me and reveals me to me and reminds me. I should add a little footnote in here. The Lord is near to those who seek Him. The Lord is near to those who seek Him. The Lord said, draw near to me and I will draw near to you. And I see a God that comes and knocks on the door of our heart and we say, you know, I'm busy. Lord, let's not knock on that door. Or we open the door and we go back and start building closets. It's like, okay, Lord, you can have the room, but I'm going to have this closet. He goes right to the closet and starts knocking, doesn't he? So there are places in our lives, again, where we're running away. It's like, I wish He didn't speak so loudly. Let me run my own life. So there's this balance, isn't there? But I'm going to flesh some things out here and explain that overall and through history, God saw our dilemma in our sense of God is far away, and God is spirit. And so because of our sin, we fell from that spiritual realm that Adam and Eve had a connection to. Doesn't mean it goes away, doesn't mean it's not real, but we don't see it. Right? Have you ever seen an angel? I've never seen an angel. I like It's a Wonderful Life and God Bless Clarence, but I've never had that experience. I've never seen a demon. I've felt some evil presence, but I don't see those things. And so God says, I will come into the world and I will take on flesh and I will be near man in a way that no other religion has been able to counterfeit. Muhammad didn't claim immortality. The people who have claimed immortality have been frauds. God said, I will come and I will take flesh and I will eat bread and I will walk among men and I will taste sickness and I will taste temptation and I will taste a fallen, cursed world and I will be near man. We read this in the book of John. Right? The eternal God was made flesh and He dwelt among us. Now, John's writing first century. Jesus was his friend. Jesus was his mentor. Jesus was his teacher. But we would look at this historically like God has been here in the flesh. He's always been here in spirit. Right? The Bible says the eyes of the Lord move to and fro, looking for those hearts on whose behalf He can show Himself strong. So the Lord is here spiritually. But Jesus actually came here and took on flesh. Now, what I look at this, when I consider the life and ministry of Jesus, I think of going into Sam's Club. You ever go into Sam's Club? I know people that would go into Sam's Club for a date. And didn't have to go out and spend a lot of money at a restaurant. There were just so many samples. They went, walked around Sam's Club, and they came out full. Now, I never did that. We don't have a Sam's Club membership, but maybe it's Costco. But you've been into these stores, right? Where, especially on the Friday or the Saturday, I don't even know when they do it, but every aisle has a sample. And some of them are pretty good. You know, you got the chocolate mousse or the microwave lasagna. You know, some of them aren't so good. You got an old stale piece of gingerbread cookie. It's like, huh, right? Or, something that's not so appealing. But you go up and down these aisles and you get these samples. And the idea is I taste the sample and think, wow, I'll get the real thing. You know, I bite a little bit of fresh carrot and now I'll buy 50 pounds of it. Well, Jesus, hear me, Jesus is the sample of God's goodness. And He comes to us and He gives us a sample. He's near. He did not come, and this is what the Jews struggled with. It's like, how can this be the chosen one? How can this be the Messiah when we're going through oppression and disease and all these problems? How can, this can't really be the one that we read about, because we read about a national exaltation and we read about deliverance. And, you know, he's telling us to pay our taxes. I don't want a Messiah that tells me to pay my taxes. But he's a sample of what's coming. And this is the theme of my message. I like to go through texts. I think going word by word and verse by verse is very effective, but I prepared this message and want to give you a blitzkrieg through of a God who is near. And in the life of Jesus, we see aspects about God. But I want you to remember, it's only a sample. It's only a sample. You're with me? You following me here? So I think I've got 10 or 12. I'm not sure, but here's a great, good one. I really like this one. Can you see the picture up there? This is from John 11. We know this well. Jesus came to the sisters of Lazarus, and Martha was clueless. God is near people who are clueless. Aren't you grateful? Because we've all been there. Now, Martha, again, we know Martha's story, Mary and Martha, and she says, Lord, Lord, I'm washing the dishes, I'm preparing the meal, and she's sitting in here enjoying the teaching and the lesson and the jokes. Make her come help me. And she's clueless. She says, oh, Martha, Martha, Mary, you are busy of many things, but Mary has chosen the better part. You know, if I'm Martha, I'm frustrated. It's like, okay, she chose the better part, but if I'm not doing my job, you're not getting anything to eat. But this is the resurrection of Lazarus, and Jesus comes there purposefully late, led by his father to be late. And they're a little upset with him, but you can't be too upset with Jesus. He's unique and they love him, but they all say to him, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now, this is one of my favorite sermons in the whole world, because every one of our souls cries out, if you had been there, this wouldn't have happened. My grandfather wouldn't have been killed on the tractor. My mother wouldn't have got cancer. If you were there, you could have prevented it. Because we believe in your power and we believe in your goodness. So somehow, God wasn't there. And we emotionally struggle with that. And Martha looks at Jesus. Oh, if you had been here. And he looks at her and he says, Martha, you're clueless. Not exactly. But he is implying that. He says, if you believe, you'll see the glory of God. And she says, I know the resurrection is coming. I know we're supposed to have hope and believe in that and trust God that the resurrection is coming. But she was clueless in the fact that the resurrection was standing there talking to her. So he tells her black and white. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. Folks, we are going to go through sickness and loss and strokes and aneurysms and cancer and death because we are of the seed of Adam. But Jesus came to give us a little sample. And he said, roll the stone back. And they said, no way, no way. Roll the stone back. Lazarus, come out. And we got a sample of resurrection. It's coming. You know what makes resurrection so awesome, so magnanimous, so praiseworthy? Is death is so terrible. I don't like dying. I don't like watching my relatives die. I don't like aging. I don't like Alzheimer's. I don't like Parkinson's disease. But resurrection is going to trump it. Resurrection is going to be powerful. I have never been so depressed during a period of my life, but that the resurrection and meditation upon the resurrection cannot take it away. Resurrection wins in the end. Resurrection triumphs. And Jesus comes and he gives a little sample, even to those who don't know, even to those that don't understand. He is nearby and he is the resurrection and the life. I love this one. This is unbelievable in this culture. that Jesus knocks down the gender barrier. Jesus attacks the racial barrier. He's at the well and he asks for a drink. Most people would get 40 feet, 50 feet away from a Samaritan woman. She's unclean. She's a half-breed. Not only that, she's immoral. She's a loose woman. She even gave up on marriage and just lives with a man. And he says, can you give me something to drink? She kind of says, you know, if you knew who I, she said, she's probably thinking this. This is not in the text, but she says, you know, you're a Jew and it's a little strange for you to ask me. If you knew who I was, you wouldn't ask me. Are you kidding me? He knew her better than she knew herself. And he looks at her and says, if you knew who I was, you'd ask for living water. And Jesus comes into her life. The lady who's failed. You ever fail with lust? You ever struggle with bad habits? Welcome to humanity. But God comes and shows us the lowest of the low in that culture. The dog of the dogs. You know, I can give you some living water. What does living water do? Darrow, it refreshes you. It gives you a voice. It revitalizes you. Water not only revitalizes and gives you energy, it washes you. Has more than one purpose, doesn't it? Does something for us inside and outside. Jesus says, I've got living water for you. Would you like some? And she runs back and tells him, come see a man that told me everything I did. This has got to be the anointed one. This has got to be the Christ. This has got to be him. Come on out. Come on out. Love this story. Jesus is near those who have fallen away. Jesus is near the dirty. God is near. He doesn't sit somewhere far away in his pristine temple waiting for us to get our act together. That's what the Muslims do. You know that? I never realized this, but if you're a good Muslim and you keep all your prayers and you give enough money and you do the right things, you still don't get to go to heaven and be with God. Did you know that? You get your own paradise, but you never have a relationship with God. Are you kidding me? That's what all of Christianity is based around, is the restoration of man with God so that where God is, we can be. He invites us into the banquet hall. He knocks on the door. He goes looking for the lost sheep. God loves that sinner. And that includes you and me, doesn't it? Isn't that great? I love this story. This is the man in John 5. And it said he had been lame for what, 30 years, 35 years? John 5, if you're not sure. You remember the story? Jesus comes and says, what are you doing here? He says, well, I'm waiting for the water to move. I was not taught this in Sunday school, but I've done some research on it since. Jesus, in this particular story, seems to be alone. Now, his disciples were frequently with him. And just because there's no mention of the disciples doesn't mean they were there. I mean, John's writing the story. Maybe John was in the background. But there's no mention of his disciples there. Jesus goes to this place that was actually built by the Greeks, and it was honored as an idolatrous temple, and they believed there was special spiritual healing. It wasn't Yahweh. Yahweh did not get the glory at this pool. This was a pagan, potentially demonic area where people came to get healed. Not where a good self-respect, it would be like one of us being in trouble. And instead of going to counsel with Pastor Rick or with in the scriptures or getting a good, we would go to a palm reader. We would go get a Ouija board and try to get advice from the evil spirits. The fact that this Jewish man is hanging out at this pool is a little bit of slap in the face of Jehovah. I tried that and it didn't work. I have no hope now, except maybe I can get in the moving water and maybe be healed. There were several of these around the Roman Empire at this time. There were actually temples built around them. And I don't know. It's possible that Satan had power to cure certain remedies. I mean, Satan is not someone who heals. That's God's role. But if I can be a deceiving spirit and I can manipulate some things and you'll follow me and fear me and I capture your soul, maybe that would happen. I don't know the background in history. But Jesus shows up there. He shows up because he's come to give hope to the hopeless. And there are areas in my life that if God doesn't step in, there's nothing I can do. Broken relationships, broken finances, past experiences. I can't go back and undo them. But he is a God who is near and says, what are you doing here? Well, I want to walk, but I can't. I don't have anyone that can help me in the water. And Jesus doesn't give him a lecture. You and I deserve a lecture. Jesus says, pick up your bed and get out of here. Now, did he feel something? Did he get a tingling sensation? Did he say, I don't know. I imagine something happened. He felt his muscles. He had the ability to get out of there, and he got up and he left. So excited he didn't get his autograph. So excited he didn't get Jesus' name. He's carrying his bed on the Sabbath. Says, hey, how come you're carrying your bed on the Sabbath? He said, the guy that healed me told me to do it. Jesus is a God that's near enough for the hopeless. I love this one, right? This is a common story. Here comes Jesus. See him walking on the water. He'll lift you up, help you stand. I wrote there that Matthew was impetuous, but Matthew's actually the gospel. It's Peter that's in the water, if you're watching and taking notes there. How about this picture? I love this. This is Peter's perspective. Isn't that neat? I'm underwater. I'm not breathing. The waves are coming over me. I'm up and down. He's got his clothes on. He's not in a swimming suit. You ever fall in your water with your clothes on? It's amazing how hard it is to tread water with shoes on. I'm in trouble. And yet Jesus is there to pull us out. I mean, I can only imagine. You know, if I'm Jesus and I'm walking on the water and I'm making an impression and they say, Jesus, is that you? Is that you? It doesn't say he was coming to the boat. It seems like he was going past the boat. I mean, what is he out there? Just enjoying the water? I know it says the Lord sitteth upon the flood. The Lord sitteth king forever. I think he's enjoying the fact that he can walk on water. I don't know. But Peter finally says, Lord, if that's you, call me out. And the Lord says, yeah, okay, well, you asked for it. It's me. Come on out. And you know the story, right? You start out and you stumble. You start out and it's difficult. It's so interesting. I started this orphanage in Malawi because I want to be like George Mueller. I want to see God do things I can't do. After 15 years, I told someone I don't want to be George Mueller anymore. I just want to be Bill Gates. And my son heard me say that. He says, Papa, Bill Gates. I said, no, I'm just kidding. He doesn't have any treasure in heaven, does he? Not yet. I hope that Bill Gates comes to the Lord right now. You know, in eternity, no one will wish they were Bill Gates. But we start out on something and we start this venture and it gets difficult. Maybe it's a ministry. Maybe it's a Sunday school class. Maybe it's a burden to reach people around us. And it didn't go the way we wanted to. And the people that were going to help us didn't help us. But you know what? Who does help us? Someone who sees that we can't breathe. You got struggle. You're drowning in debt or struggle with a relationship. Jesus is there. The God who is there can pull you out. I love this one. John 3, Nicodemus. Nicodemus was politically pressured, only going to meet at Jesus at night. You know, if Nicodemus contacts me and says, listen, can we meet at night? I'm going to say, why night? I don't want anyone to see us. It's like, no. You don't have enough gumption and enough gall to meet me in the daytime. I'm not meeting you at night. Nicodemus was under a lot of pressure. He's part of the Sanhedrin. He's part of the Pharisees. Like, I don't want anyone to see me. And God, who is there, humbles himself and says, sure, Nicodemus, we'll talk. And Jesus won him, didn't he? It says later that Nicodemus became one of Jesus' disciples, albeit sometimes secretly. Nicodemus was there in the tomb of Joseph Arimathea and dressed the body of the Lord Jesus. Wasn't ashamed in the end. Because Jesus was near and reached out to him. This is an interesting one. Jesus came to Zacchaeus. Now of all the scumbags, this is one of them. Right? And I think of this as in some ways an offender, a rip-off artist. Right? I don't know in your mind who are the low rungs of society. And I want to be careful of this because I do know some godly people, but I feel like lawyers in this culture have plundered our society. We have big problems in the medical industry. We have big problems in the insurance industry. And most of it can be traced to lawyers who have been greedy. They don't really care about good medical situation for us. They're going to see how they can get money. They don't really care about justice. They're going to see how they can get money. Now, we need godly lawyers. And again, I know some Christians who are lawyers. But they make me angry. They make me angry. They've hurt my culture. They've hurt my society. And Zacchaeus was one of those people that hurt the culture. They hurt the Jewish nation. He hurt society. He was an offender. Maybe you don't like politicians. Paul says, pray for those who are in leadership over you. Are you praying for any Zacchaeuses? It's hard. Jesus didn't just pray for him. He says, hey, you up there, I'm coming to your house. And again, everyone's thinking, oh, Jesus, if you knew who he was, if you knew who he was. Jesus is a God who will come and meet with us. He'll come and sit at our table and bring salvation. He will come and bring salvation to our house. That's how that story ends. Jesus looks at his disciples, and because of Zacchaeus' works, because of his commitment to return fourfold what he had stolen, Jesus said, today salvation has come to this house. God that's near. This is interesting, and I've kind of alluded to this already. Remember the story about Jairus? My daughter is sick. My daughter is sick. And by the time he gets there, his daughter is no longer sick. She has passed away. And Jesus said, well, she's just sleeping. Ha ha! And they laughed him to scorn. You're not a doctor. She's quit breathing. She's not in a coma. There's no pulse. And Jesus said, could you kind of get people out of here? You know, I mean, let's just get people out. So mom and dad get people out. And what does he do? He does a miracle. Now, here's what I want to throw out to you. We know this God, and we've read these stories. See, what I'm going through to you might feel like a Sunday school lesson, but you got Sunday school lessons so that these stories are deep in your soul, so that now the truths and the power and the revelation of who God is can be intertwined in your soul because the stories are already there. That's why Sunday school and vacation Bible school are so essential. My wife used to say, why do you always tell these kids all these Old Testament stories? I said, I am preparing a bedrock, a historical foundation of who our God is, so that when they become teenagers and they begin to think, then the Holy Spirit has tremendous material on which to build. And we know these stories. Why didn't Jesus heal them all? Was she the only girl that died that day? No. Probably not. Was Lazarus the only guy he liked? Is that why didn't he raise every? Instead of getting together and doing a bunch of teaching and giving a bunch of parables, why don't we have a resurrection service every week? Right? And you, instead of funerals, you're just bringing in your dead relatives and they all get up. Why didn't we do that? I think that would be a little more powerful. That would get a few more followers. Right? Come on, we're going to have a resurrection service. Well, he's been dead for 30 years. It doesn't matter. Wrap his bones up. This guy's amazing. Why did he heal all the blind people? Why did he heal all the lame people? He didn't. It wasn't because he couldn't. It was because he came to give us a sample. And the sample was for 3 years, but the kingdom is coming. That's what you and I believe. The kingdom is coming. And he proved it, and he authenticated it, and he verified it. It wasn't time for the entire reign of Jesus Christ to be on earth, but the millennium will look like this. In a more broader way. And then the new heaven and the new earth will be filled with his praises and will be filled with his glory. There will be no death. There will be no sorrow. But if you're looking for me, I'm going to be walking on water if the Lord allows. Jesus came to the two on the road to Emmaus. You know who these are? These are people that were faithful to the Lord. These were people that were his disciples. These were people that served the Lord. These were people that signed up for deacon ministry. These were people that went out on visitation. And then what happened? They were disappointed. Have you ever been disappointed in God? If you haven't been, you need to write a book. Because most of us are disappointed with God. And I am convinced God allows this disappointment to break down some of the ideologies that are created in our own minds about what God should be and what God should do. And we think, well, if I am a really faithful child and really obedient to my parents, then I'll get a good husband. Well, I don't read that, but that's what we think. And other people say, well, you know, if I, you know, don't compromise, and if I stick to my standards, I'm pretty sure the Lord is going to promote me like he did Joseph. But I don't read that. In fact, you know what I read? Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. That's New Testament. Follow me as I follow Christ. Oh, and I've been beaten 3 times. I've been beaten with rods 2x. I've been shipwrecked. I've been left for dead in the city of Lystra. Follow me as I follow Christ. How's that sound for prosperity? That is not prosperity gospel, but that is the New Testament covenant. You know what? You don't get. The New Testament does not bring us favor in the field. It does not make us the lender or not the borrower. The New Testament covenant does not keep away the diseases of Egypt. You know what the New Testament covenant gives us? Redemption from sins and a kingdom that's coming. A Holy Spirit that will give you love and peace and goodness and self-control and joy. That's the New Testament covenant. But we are disappointed at times. It didn't work out. It isn't what I thought. And Jesus comes in. He says, hey guys, where are you going? Somehow he's not revealed. Sometimes they don't recognize him. And this is one of the humorous points in Scripture. They look at him and they say, what? Are you so new around here that you don't know what has happened? You don't know what happened here this weekend? There was a pretty significant crucifixion. This guy, we had hoped to be the one. He was a great teacher, great man, did marvelous works. We had hoped that even when the Romans got him. Don't you know what happened? And they're talking to the only one who knows what really did happen. I mean, that's comical. The angels are cracking up. This is like a sitcom in heaven. Look at this. Look at this line. They asked Jesus if he knew how come he doesn't know what happened? He's the only one that does know. And even though they're disappointed and they don't know what to do, and Peter goes back to fishing, Jesus comes, walks beside them. Listen to me. If you're disappointed in God, if you're disappointed where things are, you know what Jesus does? He takes them through the Scripture. He doesn't give him a lecture. He doesn't chew him out. He says, well, let's look. What's written in the book of Psalms? What's written in the prophets? What does Isaiah say? When was the last time you read Isaiah? Isaiah is called the fifth gospel. Isaiah talks about this kingdom that's coming. It's enriching. It's powerful. Some of it's hard, but if you find the Old Testament hard, just start reading Isaiah in chapter 40. 66 chapters. You can read 26, 27 chapters. It's rich. It's powerful. And Jesus somehow on the road to Emmaus takes them through and bathes them. Maybe for an hour or two, talks about this scripture and that promise and that prophecy. And this is what's happening. This is what it's going to look like. And all of a sudden their disappointment is like, oh yeah. Oh, interesting. Hadn't seen that. Hadn't thought of that. And you know what else they hadn't seen? They hadn't seen the scars in his hands until they sat at bread. And they said, did not our hearts burn within us? Didn't our hearts burn within us? Before we saw what God was doing, we could sense it in our spirit. We respond to that truth. If you're disappointed, you have a God who comes to you. Open your ears. Get out your Bible. I'm almost finished. Saul of Tarsus is unique to me because these are the guys I don't like. These are the guys that are committed against the truth. They're teaching in the universities, and they're apparently on every school board in America. And they're, I don't know what, why are these guys so adamant? Why are these people so adamant against the ways of God, against the truth of God, against the goodness of God? And God knocks him off his horse. Now, if it had been me, I'd knock him a little harder. He wouldn't have got up. But he says, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Like, I'd like to see those guys again, you know, get knocked off and not get up. But we have a God that even knocks on the door of the wicked. Harvey, whom you met last week, I don't know what he told you. He told me he was going to preach on humility, which, is an interesting topic to preach on, but, Harvey's scheduled. Did he tell you about how he's scheduled? He goes to a private non-Christian college, and one of his professors is a Jewish man. Did he tell you about this? Well, he scheduled a meeting with his Jewish professor to try to share his faith with him. I said, well, that's great, Harvey. I said, now you're the student. He's the professor. He said, I know, Papa, but I just want to try to hear him out and see what he believes. Try to share with him. You know, Harvey realizes he's not going to listen to him. But he booked a half-hour meeting with his professor so he could talk about his faith. He's trying. He's got an atheist friend he's going to school with. He's talked to this boy several times, goes out and plays tennis with him, plays frisbee golf with him, and the boy's just kind of flippant and arrogant. And so Harvey's praying that a car will miss him by inches. I don't know, not necessarily a biblical prayer, but it's a prayer of faith. But he's praying every day, Lord, I pray that he would have a very, very close call with a car. And that would somehow awaken his need to get right before death. Do we serve a God like that? Now, God doesn't do that to every blasphemer. God doesn't do that to every arrogant atheist. Just a sample. But he did do it, can do it. This is the last and final one. How can you finish without this one? Jesus came to Mary Magdalene. Easter's around the corner. And this is one of the most remarkable evidences that the resurrection is true. One of the most remarkable evidences that the resurrection is true. Because in the first century AD, if the disciples see Jesus crucified and they get together and they say, now, wait a minute. He has some great teaching. Now, wait a minute. We don't want his truth to die. So we've got to, how about this? Let's tell people he rose from the dead so we can pay off some Roman guards. We've got some people in high places. We'll pay off Pilate. We'll pay off people. We'll steal the body. And we'll begin to tell people he rose from the dead. And maybe we'll double our following. So the disciples all get together and they figure out, how do we steal the body? How do we figure this out? And then they create this great cult, and it branches off from Judaism and it becomes Christianity. And we all believe in a risen Savior who really didn't rise from the dead. Good man, good teaching, but, you know, really rooted in the deceit of a resurrected person, because people don't rise from the dead. If they wanted to do that, I mentioned several things they would do. They would try to use money. They would try to use power. They would try to cover their steps. But one thing they would do is, you got to produce some witnesses, right? You can't just say he rose from the dead. John would say, oh, I saw him. Peter would say, oh, I saw him too. He told me to cast my net over. And then when we got to the shore, he had the breakfast all ready. Right? I'm going to make up these stories. But one thing they would not have done in the first century is to have Jesus come to women. A woman's word was not even good in a court of law. Worthless. Mary Magdalene was known to have been a demon-possessed, fantastical woman before Jesus changed her. She's not credible. She is not going, if the disciples are pulling off a heist, they're not sitting around like, okay, well, let's see, witness. We've got his mom. He could appear to his mom. No, she's a woman. How about James? Yeah, he's a half-brother, but, you know, he's kind of on the fringe. I'm not sure. Mary Magdalene! No. Hey, look, what are you talking about? No one's going to believe her. And who does Jesus pick? Who does Jesus come to? The very first person that our Lord, risen in holiness and in power, comes to, the least credible, the least worthy, the emotionally unstable, Mary. Where did you put him? Where did you put him? I mean, I'll tell you how detached she is rationally. She thinks Jesus is the gardener. And she says, tell me, what have you done with his body? What have you done with his body? I will go and get it. What? What are you going to do with a dead body? What's Mary Magdalene? Is she going to hide it away in a... I mean, she's not thinking right. She's just distressed. She's emotional. She's upset. Not who you would pick for a witness if it's a fraud. Mary, it's me. Go tell my disciples you've seen me. Go tell me it's real. I told them in Galilee. I told them on the road to Jerusalem. And I'm risen. We serve a remarkable, remarkable God. And it doesn't matter if it's the lame man or Martha, Peter the stupid, Nicodemus the politically correct, Zacchaeus the predator, the disappointed, Thomas, I didn't even mention Thomas, but remember Thomas, how he doubted? If I'd have come chewed Thomas out, right? Mary Magdalene the sorrowful. Jesus is the God who is personal. And I close with these words, draw nigh to God and he will draw near to you. Draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. Yes, we have a God that feels far away. There's a lot of reasons why that is a feeling. That feeling is real, but that feeling does not reflect reality. Feeling far away from God is something I've gone through. It is sometimes seasonal. Sometimes I feel closer to God than others. But my feeling is not based in reality. My faith is based on the Word of God. And the Word of God says, I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto this day. And you know what I've given him? I've given him my heart. I've given him my life. I am persuaded that he is able to keep the things which I have committed. And I praise him. He's worthy to be praised. What have you given him? How much have you sought him? I'm not ending this as a guilt trip. I hope you sit there and you think, wow, Jesus is as great as we think he is. Jesus is greater than we realize. And it was just that little sample. Those 3 years, Jesus went through Sam's Club and he gave a little bit here and he gave a little bit here and he gave a little bit here. And then he gave it all and he said, come unto me, believe in me. He that believes will not taste spiritual death. He that comes unto me, I will give rest. He that comes to me, I will make fruitful. What a great God. What a great God. And it's just a sample. You know, there are some times in Sam's Club where I get one sample and I think, wow, that was good. I want another one. And I think, is that legal? So you kind of, you know, wander around the store and you wander around the store and you look at my watch, like 10 minutes. Okay, I'll go back there. I'll go back there. And sometimes it's a new lady and then you feel guilty. Well, am I stealing? Or it's the same lady and she recognized me. She went, would you like another one? Yeah, how'd you guess? Sometimes I've done that. I've circled back and they've closed up shop. Like, oh no, I missed it. Folks, Jesus says, come and drink freely. Living water. Eternal manna. The strength you need for today. And a very present help in time of trouble. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, I have lifted up the name of your Son. I have gone through Bible stories that every single person has heard before. I didn't talk about one story that was new. But there is something when we begin to pull them together, when we begin to reflect on them, and we begin to meditate on them, that just exalts you to your lordship and your amazing uniqueness. As much as Satan hates you, he can't duplicate these things. He can't counterfeit Jesus. And I'm so grateful. I'm so grateful for what you did. This morning as I reflect upon this, I want to send a challenge out to you. If you've never received the Lord Jesus as a personal Savior, he is personal. And I mentioned that concept of Jesus knocking at the door of your heart. That's not really a salvation verse, but that's the verse that my mother used. And she said, Jesus knocks at the door of your heart. You can invite him in. You can give him your heart. You can believe in him. You have to ask him to forgive your sins, and you have to believe that he died for your sins. And I was a little boy, but I did that. I think probably most people here have done that. But if you have never done that, I want you to know Jesus is personal to you for the forgiveness of your sins. You don't need a priest. You don't need to give money. You don't need to join a church. But you do need to say, Lord Jesus, I believe that you died for my sins on the cross. I believe that you died for me personally, and I want you to forgive me. Will you personally give me your forgiveness? I receive that, and I believe that you rose from the dead. There's a lot of other aspects that probably apply to us. And I'm not going to make this long, but if you're disappointed with the Lord, or if you saw someone die a long time ago and you've always struggled, God, where were you? If the Lord is far away from you and you wonder why he showed up late or why he didn't come at all. If you're hopeless and you had a prayer that God did not answer, and it weakens your faith because, like, I thought God answered prayer. He never answered that prayer. 35 years ago, maybe you're sitting at a pool of hopelessness because God didn't answer it. There's a lot of different things we talked about here. But I want to encourage you to pray a prayer something like this. Lord Jesus, today I realize that the miracles you did and the amazing things you did was to give us a glimpse of your lordship and your Godhead. And I can honestly admit I don't understand why you didn't come and why you didn't heal and why you didn't answer. But I believe in the kingdom that is coming. And Lord Jesus, I take my hopelessness and my frustration and my loss, and I give it back to you. I'm not going to keep that in my soul as an animosity against you. But Lord Jesus, I'm going to trust you that you will redeem what I lost. You will redeem the prayer that you didn't answer. You will redeem my soul from the time that I was violated or offended or hurt. I believe, Lord, that you will redeem the time that I got into debt or I put my foot in my mouth or the time that I was disappointed. Lord Jesus, I struggle with who you are because you didn't show up for me when I expected, and yet today I'm going to give this back to you, and I'm going to admit that, Lord, I don't see as you see, and I'm going to trust you to redeem these things in the kingdom that is coming. I believe in the sample you gave us. I believe that you are the resurrection and the life. I believe that you have living water. I believe that you care about people, no matter how hopeless or wicked or arrogant they might be. Thank you for caring for me. And I give those experiences of struggle back to you and trust you. And I declare now that the Lord Jesus is good and his kingdom will be amazing. Can you pray something like that? I prayed through that, but there's a lot of things I hope that you repeated in your heart. Lord, I give this back to you and believe that you will redeem it someday. You taught us to pray, our Father who art in heaven, exalted be your name. Your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. If we knew how great the kingdom was, we'd pray for that three times a day. Oh, we thank the Lord for the day, and we thank the Lord for the food. But if we knew how great the kingdom was going to be, we'd say, oh, thy kingdom come, thy kingdom come. And so we do finish today, Lord, by saying, yours is the power and the glory and the kingdom forever and ever. Amen.